got show and tell as well, as you can see. Well, please keep your Bibles open to that page, 1 Thessalonians, and I'll pray for us as we come together to God's Word. Dear Father, thank you so much for the privilege of hearing from your Word. Thank you that your Word is so clear. Thank you that your Word is so well preserved. Please help us now as we come together to hear what you have to say to us, your church, to take it into our hearts and into our minds, and to leave here changed by the power of your Spirit to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to St. Alf's this morning. My name is Wei Han. I'm kind of managing the pulpit while Peter's away, and I got some news from a friend in Oxford this week who says that she was taking notes in a meeting at a conference at which Peter was chairing the meeting. I thought he was on holidays. What's he doing chairing meetings at Oxford? So he is working hard for us and for God and the church. So please keep praying for him. Well, today we are in week number 3, I think, in our sermon series from 1 Thessalonians. And this week we are in chapter 4. And the topic today, the slides will come out in a sec, is Christian behavior, or how the church must live according to the gospel. We saw in chapter 1 how the church lives to do gospel proclamation, Christian evangelism. Then we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3 last week something about Christian ministry, or how the church, or leaders of the church in particular, live to serve God's truth and live to serve God's people. This week, Christian behavior, or how the church must live according to the gospel. And I guess the bottom line is that the gospel is God's message of love to us. And the gospel is the message that God loves us. And in response, we love him and try and live in love for him. I don't know if you love anyone in particular. I do. I've got a wife and a daughter now. I'm sure that you have people in your life whom you love too. And the thing is, when you love someone, you want to really live to love them, don't you? You want to do stuff that shows how much you love them. On the 27th of October last year, on ABC Sunday Profile, a radio program, Monica Attard interviewed the Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen. You can listen to this interview as I did just a few weeks ago on the internet. And he tells a funny story, Peter Jensen does, about the love of his life after the Lord Jesus, that is his wife, Christine. Monica asks him, "When did you first meet?" And he says, "Well, actually, we first met when we were 5 years old in Sunday school, which is a great reason to bring your kids to church." But not in that special way. That happened later when they were in their 20s. And Peter tells this story, "You know, I was really attracted to her, and because of that, I wanted to please her. So I thought I'd buy her a present. It was a substantial present. It was heavy and large, and I brought it to her. And I could tell immediately she was very pleased with this present. Her mother was there, and so she opened this present in the presence of her mother. And upon the unveiling of said present," Peter says, "she said thank you, but I got the distinct impression that a major crime had been committed." And that's because he got her one of these. Apparently, it's still in Bishop's Court in Sydney, so she hasn't thrown it out. That was the large, heavy, and substantial present. Monica says, "Why did you do it?" And he said, "Well, it was at the right price and useful. We long to please the people we love, but sometimes we get it very wrong, don't we?" Well, how do you please God whom you love if you're a Christian here today? If you're a Christian here today, you receive God's good gift of the gospel, a free gift. And the gospel is a bit like a present, isn't it? God offers it, but you've got to receive it. You've got to unwrap it. You've got to take it in your life. If you've done that, then you're a Christian. And then if you're a Christian, you long to now love the God who loves you. You long to live to please you. How do you do it? Well, living the gospel is expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, like this. Living in order to please God. Did you notice that in verse 1? living to please God, as in fact you are living, you Thessalonian Christians. I think that's right. As I look around St. Els, many of us are already living to please God. So we need to hear the rest of verse 1. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So the issue today is, how do we learn to live to please God more and more if you're a Christian here today? It comes with a reason, this command or this request to learn to live to please God more and more. That is in verse 2. The reason is this, that these instructions, literally these commandments, have been given by the authority that Paul has in the Lord Jesus. Now, in the rest of the passage today, Paul works through three areas in which the Lord has commandments for us to learn to live to please Him. And these are the three key areas, I think, that keep cropping up throughout human history. Here they are: money, sex, and power. Or in the chronology of the passage, sex, power, and money. These are the three areas, I don't have any doubt at all in my mind, which are critical in terms of ethics for human existence. These are the three areas in which we get it wrong time and time again. Some of you will know the author Richard Foster. He wrote this really famous book, A Celebration of Discipline, which is highly commended. It's in the church library. Borrow it, read it, go and get another copy today. It's a really good book and very useful for your Christian discipleship. Less well known is this other book that he wrote, Money, Sex, and Power. I keep coming back to this book and rereading it every 2 or 3 years. And again, if you haven't read it or you haven't seen it, please go and get a copy and read it, or you can borrow mine after lunch today. Well, the first area we're looking at this morning is sex. Verse 3, what is God's will for us? It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. When the Christian asks the question, what is God's will for my life? Here's one answer. God's will is that you should be holy or saintly, sanctified. The word here is hagios, from which you get the word hagiography, the study of saints. You should be saintly. And the content of that saintliness in this particular instance is the avoidance of sexual immorality. But sexual immorality here, what's the content of sexual immorality here? From this passage's perspective, it's all about sexual activity which is inconsistent with holiness and with honor. Verse 4, each of you should learn to control his or her own body in a way that's holy and honorable. That is, avoid sexual immorality by exercising self-control over your own body. He writes, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of them. The plain meaning of this passage is clear. Exercise self-control in this area of sexuality. Don't sleep around with people who are married to someone else and take advantage of them in that way. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll notice that there's a footnote after the word body in verse 4. And if you've got really, really good eyesight or expensive glasses like I have, you'll read the footnote. And it says, could be translated, learn to live with his own wife or learn to acquire a wife. Now, the difficulty here is the idiomatic Greek phrase, which is a bit strange. It does literally read, learn to acquire his own vessel or wife. And the difficulty with the translation is expressed in that footnote. If we go with the footnote, then that verse or phrase means avoid sexual immorality by doing this, by getting married, getting a wife. That's easier said than done, of course, and a matter of great ministry for our churches. Now, whichever translation we go with, the point is very clear here. Men and women of God are to avoid sexual immorality either by exercising self-control over their bodies or by getting married and enjoying sexuality in that God-created context. The clear teaching of this passage is that sexual ethics is a top priority for Christian living. Christians should be holy and avoid sexual immorality, firstly by having self-control over our own bodies, and secondly by practicing sex in marriage only. Not, verse 5, in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God, because, verse 6, the Lord will punish all such sin. For, verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Please notice how holiness, the call to holiness, bookends this section. In verse 3, God's will is that we should be holy. And in verse 7, God calls us to a holy life. This is the content of holy living. This is how the church must live to please God. This is maintaining sexual purity, having self-control over our bodies, enjoying sex in marriage alone. Verse 8, the one who rejects this instruction does not reject man or a pastor's instruction, but God himself, who gives us his Holy Spirit. So when we ask the question, how do we keep in step with the Holy Spirit? The answer is this: accept and live by this instruction. Okay, I'll only say this once this morning, but I want to say this very, very clearly and very emphatically so that no one is in any doubt at all as to my position on this subject. As a married person and as a father, I'm going to say this very clearly. I love sex. I do. I love sex. Why? Because here is the big Bible theme. Sex was God's idea in invention. We learned that in Genesis 2. It was his idea. But sin in Genesis 3 means that the best things in creation potentially become the most fallen and frustrating things for us in human existence. What do we see in Genesis 2? I think we see the four elements of a biblical theology of sex. First, heterosexuality. We see a man and a woman coming together in that special way. And we see that God invented heterosexual sex. So it's Adam and Eve, as one wit put it, not Adam and Steve. It's not homosexual with objects, animals, or images. The second element we see in Genesis 2 is that it's permanent. Sex happens in the context of a lifelong, committed, exclusive relationship. It's permanent in brackets because in a sinful world, sin or death can end that permanence. So it's not a fling. It's not a one-night stand. It's not an open marriage. It's not a creative arrangement. It's not a paid professional arrangement. It's permanent. The third element is that it's public. Not the sexual act itself, but the relationship is public before God and before all the world so that everyone knows these people are married, therefore they are off limits. It's not a private de facto relationship between two people that has no element of public accountability whatsoever. It's not a try before we buy, and it's not a we don't have to be publicly married as long as we have a private understanding. Fourth element, it's procreative. It's clear in Genesis 2 that it's a relationship that's meant to bring forth a new family. That is, it's a special relationship that's not just between two people, but it's designed to start something larger. Sex in marriage, in God's plan, is connected with children and with family and with creation. That's why I think it's so painful for married people who want to have children but can't. And that's actually why I have a profound problem with couples who can but choose not to have children. If that's you, please feel free to come and talk to me afterwards. Now, immediately looking at those four elements on the screen, you'll see the size of the challenge facing Christians, whether they are single or married, whether they're young or old, the size of the challenge facing Christians to live by God's ways. God has such precise ideas about sexuality and marriage. So sexual ethics, I think, and family values are going to be key distinctive values for Christians in our age. And you and I know that they already are. And we cop a lot of flack for believing what we do in this area. So we need to deal with this in all our ministries. And here at St. Alf's, we already do. We've got a marriage course, which has a week on sexuality. But we also need to deal with it in our small groups, in our youth ministry, in our young adult ministry especially, and here from our pulpits. And as individual Christians, we need to be prepared to speak openly and to help others to understand God's ways in this area, and to help those especially who struggle, as many do, with sexual sin. I want to commend to you a preparedness to deal with this issue in our community life together, so that we might live according to the gospel and learn to please God. Sex. Now, the second area, power, verse 9 to 10. Verse 9, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. See, the Christian distinctive is love. Brotherly love here, or sisterly love, is that special and unique bond between Christians, which may be contrasted to the power struggles that are the mark of sinful human relationships. Recently, some members of our staff team, Don and Kieran and I, went to the Diocesan Power and Trust seminar training day. The focus this year was on power relationships and the abuse of power and bullying. And during this conference, we were asked, how many of you have been bullied before in your workplaces? And I put up my hand, as did a lot of people. It happened to me when I was working in tax consulting in a firm with partners. And one of the partners was a super bully. He'd been with the firm for decades. He was famous because some years before, his personal assistant of about 30 years finally retired. And he chewed through something like a dozen new replacement PAs in 6 months before he had to beg the elderly lady to come back and do her job again. No one could take his abuse. What happened to me was, I was in a meeting once. I was the most junior person in this room. And at some point in the meeting, he looked at me and he said, he asked me a question to which I could not reasonably have had an answer. And when I told him I didn't have an answer, he said to me, in the presence of everyone else, so why do we pay you then? What are you doing here? Later, my boss and a number of other people in the room at the time said, don't worry, that's exactly the way he treats everyone. For this man, power, or absolute power, was the currency of his relationship. But for Christians, love, not power, is to be the absolute currency of our relationships. So we had to have no truck with the exercise of abusive power or emotional blackmail or the pulling of rank in our relationships with one another and with others. Love, not power. Not any kind of love, but a special kind of love, you notice in the text. It's special because verse 9, it's theodidaktoi, or taught to you by God. Taught to you by God himself. It's a special gift given directly to Christians by God, our Father. It's the kind of love that means that when we recognize another Christian, when we learn that someone else is a Christian, we immediately have that bond of sisterly or brotherly love with them. This happened to me a couple of years ago. I go to the optometrist from time to time to get new glasses so my eyes checked. And a few years ago, I worked out that my optometrist was actually a Christian. I didn't know this before. And before I found out she was a Christian, we'd have the kind of conversation you can only have with an optometrist or dentist, you know. How my eyes, how my teeth, right? It never gets beyond that. But now I know her name. I know she's Marta from Slovenia. I know she's a single mother, or has been a single mother. I know that she came to Australia alone with her young daughter, and she had to struggle to raise her on her own. I know that she joined a church, and she found a community that loved her and helped her through that phase, difficult phase in her life. I know that her daughter is now a rebellious teenager and isn't a Christian, and that her heart yearns for her daughter to come back to Christ. And I prayed with her about that, and I long to hear the answer to that prayer one day. You see, it's a funny thing, isn't it? Once we kind of know that someone's a Christian, we can have a quality of relationship with them that's marked by that kind of gospel-focused love. Well, the strange thing, I think, is that sometimes it can be easy for us Christians to love a complete stranger, easier for us to love complete strangers than people who've been believers with us, journeyed with us over many years. Familiarity, the old saying goes, can breed contempt. Now, I can see plain evidence here at St. Elf's that there's lots of brotherly and sisterly love for us, for one another. But do so, verse 10, more and more. Here's that more and more word again. Do so more and more. Love your brothers and sisters here at St. Elf's. Not just the ones who agree with you, but love them more and more. Love each one. Seek to encourage each one towards spiritual maturity. Seek to build up and not tear down. Seek to eagerly pray with one another more and more. Love one another with the love of God as you've been taught by God Himself more and more. See, what this passage is saying is make love the currency of your Christian relationships, not power or ego or pride or self-serving selfishness. What's in it for me in this relationship? Make love the currency of all your Christian relationships. Now, I want to speak to a very practical way of expressing this. And it's the next dot point. It's the forgotten ministry of hospitality. This is my observation, and the observation, I think, of many leaders here at St. Elf's, because we've spoken about this before, that hospitality is one of the forgotten ministries of the Christian church in our age and in our time. When I first came to Australia, I didn't really know anyone. My parents had a few friends. We went to a church. And we were drawn into that church, even though it took us 40 minutes to drive there from where we lived to where it was, because of the hospitality, because it was so friendly. Because on the first week, someone invited us home for lunch. And every week thereafter, we were constantly asked into people's homes and shown hospitality. But the forgotten ministry of hospitality is really a ministry of loving strangers in our midst. It's the exercise that God does in reaching out to people whom He wouldn't naturally have considered His friends. And I want to commend this ministry to you because it's a ministry that's a practical expression of love. If you already do this, please do this more and more. Finally then, the third area in this text, in the last two verses, is money, verse 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, as we told you. The third area in which the church must live in response to the gospel is the area of economics, of work, of money. Now, from 2 Thessalonians, we might surmise that this was a particular problem for the Thessalonian church, because some of the Thessalonian Christians thought that, well, Jesus is coming back soon, so what's the point of working hard in my job? You know, I'll just sit around my bum and Jesus will come back and we'll all go to heaven and it'll be all right. And so they were beginning to sponge off others. Paul here gives clear instructions from the Lord. First, that Christians had to work honestly and with complete integrity. And secondly, that if they were sponging off others, they were to stop it. So those are the 2 points. And making it your ambition here to lead a quiet life, making it your ambition is literally love this honor. Love this honor to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. And I like that. I love that idea that this is to love the honor of pleasing God by leading an industrious life, minding our own businesses, working with our own effort to support ourselves, not slacking off, not sponging off others. If you're doing this, do so more and more. Now, the issue this passage raises is the question, does this mean that Christians should be mousy and quiet and lie low at work and not rock the boat? Now, on the face of it, it might appear so. But please remember that the context of this letter is the upheaval and the furor that Christianity was causing in the first century in Thessalonica. You remember the persecution. Paul writes to that specific context and says, don't arouse more persecution by drawing attention to yourself by being lazy slackers or dishonest workers. The context does not speak to the situation where there's a real injustice or abuse at work. Then Christians certainly must not be quiet or lie down. Here the message is, work honestly, don't sponge off others, and for good reason, verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. In other words, there's an evangelistic aspect to this. Let your honest, hard-working life be clear to others. Don't sponge off anyone else and attract criticism for being lazy. Do the best you can to find honest work and stick to it. And if you do this, you will win the respect of outsiders. So why is unemployment such a curse? Because we are created for honest, productive work. Why is deliberately avoiding work, being lazy, such a curse? Because it robs us of the fulfillment in work that God created us for. And why is an industrious life such a blessing? Because by our daily lives, we can win the respect of outsiders and commend the gospel of Christ. Well, many more issues around work, around power, around sexuality, enough to fill the sermon program for the rest of this year, I suspect. But let me conclude. Money, sex, and power are the three crucial issues in human existence. Crucial in the first century and critical today. When I was 15 or 16, I started reading the Bible for myself seriously. And what I found very quickly was the Bible made sense. God's word made sense of God's world. And it still does for me today. As much as I've studied the Bible and worked in ministry, I've worked out more and more how God's word makes sense. And it makes sense to these areas of money, sex, and power. It makes sense for the individual believer, and it makes sense for the corporate faith of the church. We saw it in the first of this sermon series, didn't we? That the church that lives the gospel out blasts the gospel out throughout the world. And everyone knows if you live a distinctive gospel life that you are a Christian and of the value of the gospel. Now I want to imagine that St. Alf's lives out this gospel life fully, lives fully for God's approval to please him. And what a witness we would be to our world if our sexual purity and our thought-through family values in our adults and young adults and youth and our elderly people were pure as the driven snow and were joyful in its expression and interests. What a witness we would be. If our brotherly and sisterly love and if our hospitality for one another was abounding and evident in practical love, care, and concern, and prayerfulness for one another, what a witness we would be. Just last week, Don told me of someone who's left St. Alf's a couple of months ago, sometime last year, in fact, but he met up with this person and worked out that the reason they left was because they found St. Alfred's unfriendly, which was very surprising to me because most of the time I meet people here who say, we are here because, or we've started coming here because it's so friendly. But of course, the people who are here think it's friendly. The people who've left think it's unfriendly. Isn't that right? Well, this is our corporate culture and responsibility to make brotherly and sisterly love for everyone, especially the strangers, the currency of our relationships. Well, are we living this way now? Are you living this way now? Please do so more and more. The passage says, don't sit there content. It says, ask how I can do so more and more in this area. How can I live out and promote the gospel more and more in these areas? Let me give you a few suggestions as we close. You could get involved, more involved in the community life of the church. You could join a small group or a prayer triplet for prayer, discussion of issues, mutual encouragement, accountability. You could learn more about any of these areas, what it means to follow God in these areas. You could join a course like the marriage course or Alpha or prayer. On the front of Contact, you'll see there's a conference coming up at Ridley on relationships and how relationship God is a God of relationships and changes the world that way. You can come along to that with me. You can listen to sermons. You can come to our young adults event on the 21st of July where I'll be speaking on faith and work, what it means to be a Christian worker. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, but you've heard something here which says, that makes sense to me, God's word does kind of make sense in God's world, then I want to encourage you to be brave this morning and to speak to someone today about becoming a Christian and getting access to this life of purity and love of living God's way in God's world. Well, friends, we've been saved by the gospel of grace and truth. Jesus died for our sins so that we might live his grace and truth. Now let's receive his grace and truth to live in his world as he created us to. Amen. Dear Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that your word makes sense of your world and our existence in it. Please give us great godliness and holiness in following you in the areas of money, sex, and power. Please speak to each of us this morning. Please say to each of us one thing that you would have us do in one of those areas at least, so that we might grow in our following of the Lord Jesus and achieve for you, Lord, all the things you would have us do in our lives. We ask it that you might have the glory in our lives and in the life of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.